8 days that changed the world. 8 days that changed me. 8 days that changed Western civilization. 8 days that you wouldn't be here if those 8 days had not happened. 8 days that changed the world. We should spend time contemplating the life of Christ. So I want to talk about that week that's often called the Passion Week, or the week of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And just about, not just about, all of the New Testament books spend a large chunk, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, spend a large chunk of their gospel talking about those 8 days. A lot of times the parables and things that we talk about, we don't realize they're actually coming out of those 8 days. We don't realize sometimes that Matthew 24 comes out of those 8 days. We don't realize that a lot of the great teachings of Jesus come out of those 8 days. Now, there's a lead up to those 8 days, and I want to go to the scripture and give you the text, and then we'll move into the prep of those 8 days. Jesus is moving with his disciples toward Jerusalem. They don't want to go this time. They're going up to resurrect Lazarus. They're going to come back and they're going to go again. And they don't want to go this time because they're saying to Jesus, they're going to kill you if you go. And Thomas says finally in a resignation, he says, well, let's just go with him and we'll die with him. That's how forward, much forward they look going to Jerusalem. But Jesus is resolute. Jesus sets his face toward, and they followed him afraid, the scripture says. And when they were following him, the theme of their subject was who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. This was a big discussion among the disciples, and we'll see that it actually invades the Last Supper when we get there. So they are having on. This is when John and James' mother goes to him. Jesus is followed with an entourage. This is a ministry that needs a lot of helpers, and these women are having contributing a significant part to the ministry of Jesus. So the mother of James and John goes to Jesus and wants to know if Jesus would allow one to sit on his right hand and one on his left. And this stirred up a big deal among the disciples. A big deal. Now that happens just after the verses that I'm going to read you. So, and this is in John, I'm sorry, in Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34. Jesus pulls his disciples aside and talks to them and says this to them. Now let me ask you a question. As I read this, ask yourself, what part of this could the disciples miss? Behold, Jesus is talking, verse 33, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priest and the scribes. Betrayal is there. And they will condemn him to death. The crucifixion is there. And deliver him to the Gentiles or to the Romans. So we know who's going to crucify him. And what kind of death it will be, because the Gentiles crucified, the Jews stoned. And 34, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will what? Rise again. It just didn't stick. It wasn't the first time that Jesus had told them that. And as I read this, these are disciples that love Jesus, maybe except for Judas. I mean, they really loved him. Yes, I know Peter would deny him, and that's a case for all of us to remember that we don't even understand ourselves. But they loved him. But they were so saturated with the popular theology that they couldn't figure it out. They just couldn't climb over it. They just had to have a Messiah who would come as the lion of the tribe of Judah instead of a lamb. particularly a sacrificial lamb. The world, by the way, has it turned around this time. They want Jesus to come like a lamb, you know, for 1,000 years of peace. But the Adventists are telling everybody, our friends, we're telling our Catholic friends, we're telling our Muslim friends, we're telling our evangelical friends, we're telling our Baptist friends, we love them all, don't we? We're telling our Hindu friends, we're telling everybody, Jesus is coming again in power and great glory. And it will bring an end to this age. And it will be the start of another age. But it's very hard for them to clamor over. That's because they had a theology that appealed to their carnal, earthly nature. So Jesus is headed. Now, two great things have happened before that week starts. One of those is the resurrection of Lazarus. The resurrection of Lazarus sent shockwaves through the Jewish leadership. It sent shockwaves to the Pharisees because they knew his mighty miracles, but they weren't prepared for the resurrection of a man who had been 4 days dead. And the Sadducees, who had not paid so much attention to Jesus, now became very threatened because now Jesus had resurrected somebody from the dead that no one could deny. They were the rulers. They were the chief priests. And they had a lovely theology. I put that in quotes and I say that with tongue in cheek. Hallelujah, it's wrong. But they had a theology they embraced, and that was that there's no resurrection of the dead. Now these Sadducees were kind of like deist. Not exactly, but pretty much. They believed that God had just kind of created everything. He had no more interest in his children. And they didn't have any interest in anybody else either except themselves. That's why they didn't have any compassion. That Jesus had just kind of walked off. And that the laws of Moses were given so they could live a good life now. And they were strict adherents because they thought they got benefits out of it. But when the resurrection of Lazarus came, just barely 5 miles from Jerusalem, and Lazarus is walking around, and I don't know how many people are out there to see the resurrection of Lazarus, but a lot of people, and that was taken right back to them. They're threatened. And the popularity of Jesus had gone up, and then after the feeding of the 5,000, he refused to be a king, and he sent them away. And then he later gave them and says, look, he says, you know, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Of course, he's talking in symbols and they really understood that. But he lost a lot of disciples and he turned to his own disciples, the 12, and says, are you going to go too? And they said, no, Lord, where would we go? But now his popularity has rebounded. And he is more popular than he's ever been before. I don't know how many people, thousands upon thousands of people headed to Jerusalem for the Passover week. The Passover week is the biggest event in the Jewish calendar. So thousands of people are pouring on everybody's lips. People are talking about Jesus. This, it's gotten around now. You know, everything from feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000, healing the blind. He had just performed the miracle of blind Bartimaeus in Jericho with thousands of people in attendance. So everybody is talking about Jesus. And the hopes are building that he is indeed the Messiah of the world. In the Jewish mentality, the Messiah is the promise that is the center to not only their culture, but to their faith and to the scriptures. It's the only hope they see for themselves. And the truth is that that promise and that Messiah is the only hope that the world has. And that I have. And that you have. So when Jesus resurrected Lazarus, they are so upset that they not only want to kill Jesus, but they want to kill Lazarus too. They want to eliminate any evidence. These are smart people, by the way. They're cunning. And I want to add something. As I talk about the chief priests of the Jews and the leaders in the Sanhedrin, not everybody, hallelujah, even in the Sanhedrin, went along with them. Isn't that good news? Even in the Sanhedrin, there was a remnant of at least two, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And the Bible says that later many chief priests, it's been a sad thing in Christian history, particularly in the Dark Ages and the medieval time, when Jews were persecuted simply because they were Jewish. And it's been wrong and it's been horrible. I don't have time to talk about all of that. But let me tell you this, that without 12 Jewish apostles and without a Jewish Messiah and without Jewish people who accepted the Lord Jesus by the thousands and established Christian churches in Judea, we wouldn't be here today. So we thank God for that. But back to the story. Then another shocking thing that prepared the way was what happened in Bethany with Simon the leper, who had been healed of leprosy by Jesus, and he gave a feast. I don't have time to tell all these stories. You know the stories, but I want to cut to the chase here. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus was the one home that Jesus could go to and relax. Isn't it wonderful that he had at least one home? And there was no one who believed him more than Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And if you listen to Martha on the day when Jesus resurrected Lazarus, she puts a combination that you only hear, I think, about one more time in Scripture. And when Jesus says to her that he's the resurrection and the life, she says, I know. She knows that God will give you anything you want, I'm paraphrasing here, because you are the Messiah, the Son of God. She put those two things together. So Mary is there, Martha is serving, Lazarus is there. Mary comes in because she took Jesus at his word. When he said that he was going to die, she thought, if he's going to die, I've got to do something for his body. And the nicest thing you could do was get a nice smelling thing to keep down the odors of decay and anoint that dead body. And she spent a small fortune on that spikenard. And then she heard people talking about the fact that Jesus was going to be the king of Israel. So she said, well, I'll just anoint him with this. And one of the most beautiful scenes we have in Scripture, it's a powerful scene. Mary comes in, you know, it's all men around the table, and that's okay. That was that culture. It's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. Mary comes in, breaks open the spikenard, and comes up and anoints the head of Jesus and anoints him with this. And she's crying. If you'd had seven devils, if you'd heard the voice of the Lord Jesus seven times, cast seven devils that had been controlling your life, wouldn't you love the Lord Jesus? She's crying. And you know how we are as men. We feel a little awkward. If women, you start crying around us, we feel a little awkward. It's okay. We need to hear that too. And then, of course, there was Judas. And this is why this has importance, is because Judas pops up because he's in charge of the treasury and he used to steal from it. And he says, well, why wasn't this given to the poor? It's amazing how people will use good things to down better things. What is better than honoring the Lord Jesus? And Jesus shows a nice side of him that I like. It's that, and you'll see it every once in a while, it's that strong lion of the tribe of Judah side. And he looks over and the disciples started murmuring because Judas started it. And Jesus said in that no-nonsense voice, leave her alone. Leave her alone. And that rankled in Judas's heart. And Judas finished his thinking. And then that was the cause, the start of him going over to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and plotting with them to kill Jesus. That sets the stage because Sunday morning, the first day of the week, there's 8 days here, Sunday through Sunday. Jesus does something they've never seen him do before, because all before he's just said, you know, you're not putting me on David's throne, leave me alone, I've got my work to do. But today, he's different. And he tells his disciples to go to a certain village and get a donkey and the colt, probably almost a full-grown colt. And they bring that in accordance with the prophecy. He sits on it, and all of a sudden, thousands of people that are around there hear that Jesus is coming. The crowds begin to grow. Now, if it were a royal entourage that was coming in, they would have banners, and they would have all kinds of everything waving, and they'd be rolling out the red carpet and all that kind of stuff. They didn't have any of that. But what they did have is the disciples started pulling off their outer coats. One of them throws it on the donkey. Jesus sets on that donkey, the one that is the colt, and he begins to ride down toward Jerusalem. And people start taking their coats off and throwing them on the ground for the donkey to ride over. And they begin to say, "What can we wave?" And they begin to grab the palm branches and break them off and begin to wave them. It was a scene great. In fact, one insight that we have says that it was Lazarus leading the donkey. Think about that for a moment. So here's the resurrected Lazarus. Here are people that have been blind. Here are people that couldn't hear. People have devils. People had leprosy. Lives have been changed. Jesus on everybody's lips. And you can't stop the praise. The praise is just everywhere. Children are singing. Adults are praising God. They're quoting the Psalms. They're seeing Jesus. And he's allowing it. He's allowing them to treat him as the Messiah because he is the Messiah. And so as he starts that journey down toward Jerusalem, as they get down toward Jerusalem, the Sadducees and the rulers, the chief priests, they're very concerned about this, and they come running out, and they complain to Jesus. "Why are you letting them do this?" And he said something to the effect, "If they don't do it, stones will cry out." Oh, may the Lord always use my mouth in praise and not stones. We don't thank God enough. At any rate, that didn't work. And so they started complaining to the people, and they weren't listening. They were so happy. And then they turned to the Roman soldiers. And they thought maybe they'd have a case here. Look at this crowd. You're here not to allow that. You've got to put a stop to this. So the Roman soldiers go up to Jesus. And they look at him and they say, "What's going on here?" He says, "My kingdom is not of this world." And taking one look at him, it just calmed them. And they felt more like kneeling down before him. And then they turned to the leaders of Israel and they put them in their place. As that procession goes on, it ends in a paradoxical way. Jesus begins to weep in the middle of the celebration. Not just a tear. His body shook with sobs. And he wept over Jerusalem. I want to be saved because I don't want Jesus to have to weep over me. I don't want him to weep over you. He goes home, spends the night. The next morning he's on coming in with the disciples. And as they come, Jesus is hungry. And in that Palestine climate, etc., there was one tree among all the others that was in full leaf and should have had fruit on it. And Jesus goes and he looks for the fruit. He doesn't find anything. And then contrary to his usual nature, disciples were surprised. He curses the fig tree. He doesn't use swear words. He just simply says, "You are going to die and nobody's going to eat fruit from you again." They're shocked at that. They leave there and they head into the city. This is on Monday. They head into the city and Jesus comes in to the cattle traders again. This is the second time he's done this. He did it in the first part of his ministry. Now, just before he's crucified and resurrected, he does it one more time. Now, this is a horrible thing. By the way, the people that were making the real money on this was Annas. Because he's the real chief priest. Even though Caiaphas is there, Annas is high priest until his death. He's really the one that's recognized by the Jewish people. Caiaphas is picked by the Romans. That's his son-in-law. But these guys are making a mint on this. And this is the deal. If you felt like you needed to sacrifice an animal, you bring that sacrificial animal with you. And before you can get into the temple, you got to go past these guys. And believe me, they're going to find something wrong with your animal. It's going to have some blemish on it. And then before, if you're going to make a sacrifice and you come all this way, you're going to have to buy one of those at some kind of exorbitant rate, double exorbitant rate. Not only going to pay a horrible price for it, but you're going to have to buy temple money, and the discount rate is awful. This was like running a religious mafia. That's what they were doing. And Jesus, that lion of Judah, if you please, that divineness of him flashes through his humanity. And he goes in and he starts to turn the tables over. And as he does, he says in so many words, as we would say in English, "Get out of here. You've taken my Father's house, a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves." And for the second time, and they had probably vowed to themselves they would never run away from him again, but the whole group runs as though they're scared for their very life. And then one of the most beautiful scenes. I don't know what they did. Maybe they pushed the tables aside. But then that area is filled with people who are sick, who are hurting, who want to hear Jesus. People are healed. They're listening to him. One of the most beautiful pictures, as he's sitting there, he's got a little child on his lap. I get this from the book Desire of Ages, and says that little child had fallen asleep on Jesus. Isn't that a beautiful picture? That's what Jesus does when he comes into our hearts. He kicks out the money changers. He kicks them out. And he transforms us into something totally and completely different. Well, again, they were extremely angry about this. And so the next morning, on Tuesday morning, the Sanhedrin meets again, and they say to themselves, "We got to do something. I mean, the whole world has gone after him, and we cannot let him just take over the temple precincts and act like he owns it. He can't get away. We got to do something." So Tuesday, Jesus is going to spend the day teaching in the temple. So they meet early in the morning. They show up there when Jesus starts his day. And one of the first things they hit him with is, "Who gave you this authority?" Now, authority is a big deal. Everybody has authority in your life. You choose your authority. But you have somebody or someone or something that you listen to authoritatively. What I don't want is to have my selfish self in charge. What I do want is to have the authority of that unselfish Jesus. "Who gave you this authority?" Now, they expected him to say, "Oh, my authority came from heaven." And they were going to radically deny it. And there'd be a big argument. And they were going to they had a whole lot of stuff to come in behind that. And they wanted to discount Jesus and discredit him in front of this huge crowd that he was teaching. But Jesus answers them with a question. He says, "Tell me, John the Baptist, where did he get his authority?" At that moment, Jesus, they had taken Jesus and put him up on the scaffold, put a rope around his neck, and with his answer, he'd pull the lever and fall. But with that one question, Jesus picks them up by the nape of the neck, stands them on the same scaffold, and says, "You can pull the lever if you want to." Where did John get his authority? The crowd expected them to say, "Jesus got it." I mean, that John got it from heaven. But they didn't want to do that, because the minute they said that, Jesus would come back and said, "He testified that I was the Lamb of God. I was the Messiah of the world. Why didn't you believe him?" Let me tell you, Jesus is still trying to reach those Pharisees and Sadducees. This is the last chance those leaders have of accepting Jesus as the Messiah of the world. And he's doing everything he can to reach them. And they were smart enough to figure that out. And if they said, well, no, he got it from beneath, the people would stone them because they all feel like John was prophet. So they came back to Jesus and they said, in essence, we don't want to pull the lever either. We can't tell you. And then parable after parable, and then there were question after question. Tuesday is a big day, and I'll just pick out a little bit of this day here. But one of the next things that Jesus does is he looks at him and he says, a man had two sons. His father said, please go work in the vineyard. And the son says, I will not. But he went anyway later. And he said he had another son, and that son said, yes, I'll go. But he never went. And Jesus said, so which one did the bidding of his father, the will of his father? Well, they said, of course, the first one. And then Jesus said something really tough. He said, the publicans and the harlots are going to go into the kingdom of God before you. Because they believed John the Baptist. And then he told the parable of the vineyard. The owner of the vineyard who sent his servants and finally his son, and they killed him. You know the story. And they were so intrigued with the story that when Jesus got done with it, he says, what will the owner do to those terrible servants? And the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests responded, he will destroy those miserable people. And then they realized they'd pronounced sentence on themselves because they'd been plotting that morning to kill Jesus, the Son of God. Then one of them really slick, they had really worked on this one. They thought we could entrap him. And they said, tell us, You are such a wonderful teacher. Beware flattery. You're such a wonderful teacher. Please, tell us, should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? If he said yes, they were going to discredit him in front of all the people. If he said no, they were going to haul him in for treason. And one of the greatest strokes of genius that has guided our relationships as Christians down through the ages with secular governments was this one. And he says, show me a coin and tell me whose picture that is. And then he says in those marvelous words, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Aren't you glad you got that statement? That's coming out of Tuesday of that Passion Week. And so the day goes. It's a long day. When it's finally done, Jesus leaves those precincts. We don't have much information on what happened on Wednesday as far as Jesus is concerned. We don't know if he was teaching in the temple or if he was taking some time off preparing for what was getting ready to come. Maybe he was spending some more time with his disciples. But we know of two things that happened. The Sanhedrin met again that morning. And when the Sanhedrin met that morning, they are beside themselves because they can't find a way to kill Jesus. And then Judas shows up. First of all, you've got to find him and arrest him. And they're not going to arrest him in the temple. They're not going to arrest him in the crowds. And they don't know where he goes at night. And Judas, for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave, is willing to sell his Lord and betray him. The next day is Thursday. Thursday is going to be a long day. It's the day that they're going to get prepared for the Passover. Jesus sends his disciples in to prepare the Passover. And then one of the most powerful moments in the ministry of Jesus to reach our selfish hearts. We just don't get it. I'm talking about myself. I got fingers pointing at myself. It's hard for us to get this. Remember when the disciples were trying to figure out who was going to be the greatest on the way to Jerusalem to that Passion Week? That spirit had carried all the way over, and they were still discussing that as they went into the Lord's Supper. into the Passover. Everything had been prepared. But they had not hired a servant, and not one of them was willing to do it because he didn't want to put himself in any second-class position because they didn't know who Jesus might choose to be the highest in the kingdom. Jesus wanted so much to talk to them and tell them, but it just didn't seem like it got through. And all of a sudden, Jesus stands up, walks over to the bowl of water where the towel, takes his own coat off, and takes the water and begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now the mood in the room totally changes. It's like a wind blowing over a wheat field. And now shame runs into these disciples, and they say to themselves, "Oh, this is terrible. One of us should have done it. We're letting the master. Why are we letting the..." And, you know, finally you get to Peter, and Peter expresses everybody's opinion, so to speak. He says, "Lord, you can't wash my feet. You just can't do that. I just can't let you do that." And Jesus said, "If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part of me." Now Peter switches. "Well, don't just wash my feet, but wash all me all over." Jesus said, "Peter, it's just enough that I wash your feet," because what Jesus was really after was not his dirty feet. He was after that dirty heart. What Jesus is trying to do is wash the unselfishness. He's trying to tell them, "My kingdom is not like this world. In my kingdom, it's going to be an unselfish heaven. People that go to my kingdom, they're not living for themselves. They're not looking for what they can get. They're always looking for what they can do and how they can be a blessing and how their life can pour out as a blessing to others." Aren't you glad for that kind of kingdom? That's the kingdom I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of this world. And that kind of a kingdom, life can exist. And that's great news. But it can't exist in our society. He finally washes his feet. In fact, it changes all the disciples. The mood is totally different except for one person, and that's Judas. The sun shines on all kinds of hearts. On some hearts, it melts. In other hearts, it hardens. By the grace of God, O Lord, I say, make sure my heart melts and that it doesn't harden. But Judas' heart was hardened. And finally, after they all, Jesus made this revelation. It was important for him to make that revelation because afterwards it would be important for the disciples to know that Jesus did know about his betrayer and he knew who the betrayer was. He says, "One of you will betray me." You could hear the disciples, "Is it I? Is it I?" I think they were horrified. And Judas kind of got caught up in it, and then all of a sudden he figured out that he's the only one that hadn't said, "Is it I?" So he says, "Is it I?" And the Lord Jesus looks at him. Somehow in the confusion, the other disciples didn't get it. But Jesus looks at him and says, "Yeah, it's you. It's you. And the one who puts his hand into the dip with me, that's the one." And then Judas stands up, and the disciples thought, maybe out of their confusion, and then they hear Jesus say, "Just whatever you do, do quickly." They thought maybe he went to pay for the meal or do something. Maybe take care of the poor or something. But Judas went out, betrays Lord, and he would never, ever come home again. Jesus finishes the supper. By the way, the Passover and the Lord's Supper stands between two dispensations. The Old Testament is meeting its fulfillment. The New Testament is unfolding all the prophecies of the Old Testament in Christ. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have the privilege of celebrating the unfolding. Aren't you glad you live on this side of the cross? I'm happy to live on this side of the cross because I can see the living Christ. They could anticipate the living Christ. You get the closest in Isaiah chapter 53, but they could anticipate, but they couldn't see the living Christ. On the way to Gethsemane, Jesus gives them other teachings, including Matthew 24. He gives them John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17. He talks to them about the Holy Spirit. And he says those wonderful words in chapter 14, verse 13. How many people do I have? One. We'll pray the Father. How many people do I have? And he will send another. Now how many do I have? Another can't be the first two. And then Jesus says those wonderful words, "I will not leave you orphans." Aren't you glad for that? Right this very moment, every one of us in this room are enjoying the wonderful benefits of that promise. Then he heads into Gethsemane. And now Jesus' form changes. He begins to shake and tremble. They make their way into the inner garden. He leaves most of the disciples. He takes Peter, James, and John, and then he goes in and he says, "Please pray. I need your prayers. Please pray." I don't know why, but they fell asleep. They were asleep just when Jesus needed them the most. Does Jesus still need our prayers? Does he? I can't explain everything about that. But there's something about our prayers that energizes the powers of light against the powers of darkness. Jesus did not want to go through that crucifixion. He did not want to go through the human torture. He'd never thought about himself. He'd been preparing his disciples. He'd told Peter that he was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice. And Peter said, "No, they might leave you, but not me." Jesus said, "No, all of you will forsake me before the night is done. You're going to forsake me." Jesus began to pray in the garden. I don't understand all of this. But he was pleading with his Father not to have to go through this. I will tell you this, that if the Heavenly Father could have done anything to save us besides sending his Son to Calvary's cross, he would have done it. That's why we cannot be saved by the law, as wonderful as the law is, and as wonderful it is for Jesus to live out that law in our hearts. And I don't have time to get into that. But the only way the Father could save us is to send His only begotten Son in to Calvary's cross. When Gethsemane is done, the mob is coming. In the middle of the night, they probably had several hundred people. It's kind of an amazing scene. They thought they were going to have to chase Jesus through the streets or something. I don't know. Jesus, why? You know, I was in the temple with you all the time. Why are you coming out against me now with clubs, spears, swords? I'm the one. He says, "Let these go." Who are you looking for? I'm the one. And then that mighty angel that had strengthened him shows up. They all fall like dead people. You'd think that would be enough, wouldn't you? Or when Peter draws his sword, bless your heart, Peter, cuts off the high priest's ear, Jesus, "Put that sword away. People that use the sword are going to die by the sword." Puts his hand on the ear. You'd think that'd be enough, wouldn't you? But somehow they recover. They had discovered one thing, these chief priests had. They had discovered that while Jesus used these marvelous powers to heal and even raise the dead, that he would not exercise these powers to save himself. Now they take him back. By the way, there were six trials. All of them basically illegal. Six of them. You have Annas, the trial before him. I don't have time to get into all of that. You have the trial then before Caiaphas taking place at night. And then they have a rubber stamp Sanhedrin at the dawn. And then they rush him to Pilate. Pilate all of a sudden figures out that this is not real good accusations. And he doesn't like these guys anyway. And for once in his life, he decides not to rubber stamp them. And then he finds himself in kind of a trap. And then he finds out that Herod is in town and that Jesus is a Galilean. And so he just kicks the can, as you would say, over to Pilate, sends Jesus over there and lets Pilate worry about it. And you can imagine how disappointed he was when Herod, I'm not Pilate, but Herod, when Herod sends him back. And then Pilate shows his weakness. He has Jesus scourged. Now listen, that's not, you could just die from that. And then he brings Jesus out. Behold the man. And he thought that would maybe satisfy them. It only whetted their appetite. They saw the weakness. And they went for Pilate's jugular vein. Crucify. Crucify. Then Pilate tries one more thing. And in the midst of that, Pilate's wife sends him a letter. Have nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things. Pilate now is, he tries to save Jesus. But then they begin to say, listen, if you don't crucify him, we're going to tell Caesar. And when we tell Caesar, you're going to be in trouble. And he was already in trouble. So to save his own hide, he decided to do what he knew was unjust. Finally washes his hands. I am innocent of the blood of this just man. Jesus tried. Jesus, I love Jesus. He's the incomparable Jesus. The incomparable Jesus. There's no one like him. Jesus tries to soothe Pilate by simply saying, Pilate, those who delivered me to you have the greater sin. Pilate never recovered. And so we see the scene of this crucifixion. I'm not going to describe that scene except to point out a couple of things. Again, you see that incomparable Jesus in pain and suffering. He's crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. He's dead by 3. But he sees his mother. And he says, woman, behold your son. She's on John's arm. John, behold your mother. There's something extra special about that. Jesus remembered his mother, took care of her, even though he didn't have a penny, dying a criminal's death. But he was enshrined in the affections of John. John took her into his home, took care of her till the day she died. She's sleeping somewhere in a dusty grave, somewhere in Ephesus. And on the morning of the resurrection, she'll see her son, not hanging on a cross, but coming in the clouds of great glory. I don't have time to go through all the 7 sayings, but there is one saying that I will finish with. Not finish with, but because I got one more thing to cover. And that is when Jesus said, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? It wasn't because God the Father wanted to forsake him. It wasn't because God the Father was treating him ill. It was because the both of them had agreed together. And they could see it. Jesus had to go through this. He had to suffer at the hands of lawless men. And what they heaped on him should have been heaped on them, so that what should have been heaped on us, we may escape. And here's the great truth of Christianity. God the Father and His Son, or God and His Son, sacrificed Himself to His own justice and set us free. The heaven, I think, was rejoicing because they knew when he said it is finished that there was a resurrection coming. The disciples couldn't see it. They were all in the upper room weeping and mourning and groaning and all of those kinds of things. It's because the sun had set on all their hopes and joys. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the rulers of Israel had not forgot, and they did not misinterpret what he said. And they went to Pilate and said, look, he said he would rise again. We don't want his disciples stealing his body tonight. Send 100 soldiers over there and guard the tomb. Put a seal on it. If you break that seal, it's a pain of death. Sabbath. The disciples should have remembered and exercised their faith. They should have been all over Jerusalem telling everybody, tomorrow morning, Jesus is coming back from the grave. You ought to be there. We're going to be there. Instead of having 100 soldiers witness that resurrection, there'd have been 10,000 people out there to see it. Listen, let me tell you that what happens next, all of Christianity depends on. No resurrection. None of us. No resurrection. No forgiveness of sin. If the resurrection happened, and it did, and I don't have time to go into why it's a reality and not a myth. Resurrection happens. Genesis is true. If the resurrection happens, the second coming is true. That mighty angel that's charged from heaven to go to that tomb, reaches that tomb, rolls back that stone like it's a pebble. The soldiers see all of this, and they are absolutely frightened to death. They see Jesus come out as a conqueror. Their faces filled with fear. They go running and stumbling back to the city. And everybody they say, he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. We saw him. We saw him rise. We saw him come from that tomb. He's alive. Evidently, some of the Sadducees and Pharisees had some of their people around there, and they heard that, and they went to them and said, no, you got to get these guys in here. Don't let them get to Pilate before he gets to us. And I think they were so shocked as these soldiers just poured out what had happened. They could hardly talk. But finally, they figured out they'd better pay money. They came in loaded with truth and went out with their hands full of money. I don't think Pilate for a minute was fooled. I think these guys aren't going to sell their life for money. They told Pilate the truth, and that's why there was never ever any peace for him. He eventually committed suicide. By the way, Judas had hung himself. It was a terrible sight on the way to Calvary, and people looked at the dead, mangled Judas. And thought, even now the enemies of Christ are receiving their retribution. The women had come that morning. They'd come from different directions. They'd come before the sun, first light of the sun. It was still dark. I don't know if they saw the flash of light or what, but when they got to the tomb, they weren't going there happy. They just had spices. They loved Jesus. Everything for them was dark. But when they get there, they see these angels who tell them about Jesus and his resurrection. Mary comes from another direction, so I think there must have been a scene of rejoicing with those women, the likes you've never seen before. And Mary shows up. They run to tell Peter and John. Mary shows up. She looks in the tomb. She sees two angels standing there, and then she backs out because her eyes are full of tears. She doesn't comprehend what's happening here. And then she sees another form. And listen, if they don't have a good place for Jesus, she's got an empty tomb. She has a place for his body. And she says, tell me where you're taking him. Think he's the gardener. Jesus says, Mary. She recognizes the voice. What a change happened in a moment when she realizes her Lord is risen again. I'm telling you, dear friends, Jesus, and you know that. I'm just declaring it. I'm just declaring it because we are still his witness to an unbelieving, mocking world. Jesus is alive. Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He's resurrected in the flesh. And He's coming in great clouds of glory to take us home. I don't want to miss that. I don't want you to miss that. We need to be telling the world, listen, Jesus is alive. We can prove it from Scripture. We can prove it from ancient sources and all of that kind of thing. But let me tell you the greatest proof. Jesus has changed my life. I was riding on a plane from Boston to Arab Emirates. And I was riding beside a young lady who'd been in the U.S., had worked in the U.S. She got her from India. She got her degree. She was a Hindu. We got talking about religion. And a really nice young lady. And she worked in Boston among the most worst lives that have been just destroyed by drugs, alcohol, and all the rest. She says, I work with the worst of the worst. And I said to her, you know, I said, Christianity has power. And she looked at me. She said, I know. She says, I saw the worst case I have ever seen. She said, this woman's life was absolutely totally ruined with drugs and all the rest of it. But she said, and there was nothing they could do. She said she gave her life to Christ, and she says it was a 180 degree turn. She says it just totally and completely changed her life. We are His witnesses. We are His witnesses that He has changed our lives. We are His witnesses still. Gracious Father in heaven, forgive all of us for the times we have forgot to be Your witnesses. And may we leave today, may we leave this moment as we think about that time long ago when Jesus did what He did for us, but it's still real to us. It's like we were still there because He's so alive and living in our hearts. May we leave this place determined that Jesus will always abide in us, that His love, unselfish love, will always shine through us, and that we will embrace a hurting world because He's commanded and empowered us to love as He loved. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.